Turn to the book of Zechariah again, chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, reading from verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. God bless to us that reading of Holy Scripture. Last Thursday evening, we commenced to examine the content of this chapter 12, and we covered the first seven verses. Verses which one said were rather obscure. Yet as we ever look for spiritual truth, rather than embarking upon conjecture in order to line up with some prophetic outline which has been invented by man, we did have some very precious gleanings. Verse 1 brought before us the eternal majesty and power of God. Thus was the stage being set, as it were, for all that was to follow, because wonderful promises and predictions lie in the closing sections of Zechariah's prophecy. And if the people of that time really came to an appreciation of the Almighty and of his limitless power, then they would have no difficulty with all that was to be later disclosed by the prophet, because they would be convinced that so great was their God that he was well able to perform all that was predicted and promised. Verses 2 to 3 revealed the ultimate triumph of the church, the spiritual Jerusalem, when she is ultimately manifested with her heavenly bridegroom. The sight will be awesome, so awesome as to cause the unbelieving world to tremble. Verse 4 disclosed that however formidable the adversary may appear, and at the end time, he certainly will come forth having great wrath against the people of God. Nevertheless, God will not be slumbering at that time. His eye will be upon the scene, and he will frustrate the strategy of Satan and confound his armies. Verses 5 and 6 brought before us the church with its leaders and members. When united and supporting and working together, God says what he will do through them. Verse 7 brought to our attention the spread of the gospel, as the Lord said he would save. And whilst this message was first to be brought to Jerusalem, yet it was not exclusively for Israel. Israel's day of national prestige and favor was now to end, and God's grace in salvation was to be preached to all nations. This then briefly covers the last sermon. So we carry on now at verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. In that day. In that day. I once heard a man who was looked upon as being an expert on prophecy. And he said, whenever you read in that day in the Word of God, it refers to the millennium, a period yet future when Christ will reign on earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And he says, whenever you read those words in that day, that's the period of time which is referred to. Well, at that time, some 35 to 40 years ago, I confess that I was fascinated with such teaching. But not now. Throughout our study of the minor prophets, and we've been on it for a good number of years, and throughout the study of the minor prophets, it has been abundantly clear that their full and ultimate reference is to Christ and his coming, which would end the old covenant and usher in the new. The last days in which God would speak to men by his Son, as is clearly stated in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In days past, in divers manners, God had spoken by the prophets. But in the last days, he speaks unto us by his Son. And this, as we know, because it's come before us so many times, this is the period of human history in view. The last days when God speaks, not through prophets, but when he has spoken through his Son. And this is the period in view. The period which began with Christ's first advent and will end with his second advent. But as to its length or the duration of this period, no one knows, because God has never disclosed it. And so we keep this ever before us. The last days is the period of human history between the two advents of Christ. So we keep that before us, together with the fact that Judah and Jerusalem must be viewed in a spiritual sense, that is, as to the ultimate meaning of these words. And if we can do that, view that day as the day, the period of history between the two advents of Christ, and view Judah and Jerusalem in a spiritual sense, then many mysterious statements will vanish. And we shall not be left, brethren and sisters, to make a guess at what they might mean. And so we read, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What have I just said? That day refers to the period of human history between the two advents. Judah and Jerusalem is to be viewed spiritually. Now then, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Begins to be more meaningful, does it not? Under the Old Covenant, the earthly Israel had their army for national defense. Under the Old Covenant, the earthly Israel had their army for national defense. But in that day, the day of the New Covenant, the day of the spiritual Israel, the Lord will protect his church. The Lord will protect it. The church, I say again, is not to be linked with the state in order to get protection. Not to be linked with the state in order to get protection. The church is not to enlist a Cromwell or a Paisley to rally an army to support her cause and to put down the enemy if necessary. It's not to do it. I don't often bring in personalities. I don't like doing it. But I just use these two as examples. Good man in many respects, as Cromwell was. At a human level, the people of Northern Ireland owe a tremendous lot to Paisley. Nevertheless, in this, it is not a biblical position to enlist an army or the protection of the state to further the cause of the God of heaven. Think of the preface of this chapter. How we started last week. God being brought before us in all his power and majesty. I'll protect my church. Doesn't need human government or human military forces. No, the weapons of the spiritual Jerusalem are not carnal. In that day, I will build my church, and I will defend it, says the Almighty. And the very gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Then our verse goes on, he that is feeble among them in that day shall be as David. Now we're in the day of the new covenant. And he that is feeble among them in that day shall be as David. The feeble of the church. The feeble, the babes in Christ in the days of the New Testament. The days of the New Covenant. The feeble, the babes. They're going to be as the happy youth of Ephrata's plains. The one who penned the psalms and sang them. Even babes in Christ, can be psalmists in Israel, inasmuch that they can praise the Lord. Matthew 21, verse 15, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, that is the Lord, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. You priests, you Pharisees, you've got the Old Testament. Haven't you ever read that? In that day, yes, even the feeble shall praise. Even spiritual babes can render perfect praise unto their God. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. A strange statement. The house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. Again, the spiritual house of David, the true Israel, they are equipped with the very strength of the Lord. The spiritual Israel, they're equipped with the strength of the Lord. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13 states, the Apostle Paul is speaking, and he said, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. The house of David, if they're in that healthy state, they have the strength of God behind them. Romans chapter 37, Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. God is in the midst of his church, beloved. She shall not be moved. It's the words of Psalm 46 and verse 5. God's in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. House of David shall be as God himself. It's his building. Christ is the very head of the corner. He is also the foundation. That church shall be as him, as it were. It cannot be destroyed. Verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. It shall come to pass. Lovely words. So definite. So reassuring. It shall come to pass. There's no doubt about this. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek. The meaning of that word here is, I will make it my object. In that day I will make it my object to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. All that are not for Christ are against him. The Lord made that clear himself when here upon earth. All that are not for Christ are against him. And the day will come when they will all be destroyed. They will all be destroyed. Those that are not for Christ are against him. And they'll be destroyed. When will this take place? In that day. Well, it doesn't happen, you say. No, but it will. You see, this comes at the end of this day. which we are considering. But it'll be in this day, but it'll be at the end of the day. It is the second advent of the Lord which closes this day, and we are told exactly what will happen in the New Testament. Second Epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Mark the words. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And God will make this his object. It shall come to pass at the end of this day, everlasting destruction. That is God's object, and it shall come to pass. Verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Well, this is how that day of which the prophet spoke commenced. We've just looked at how it's going to end. This is how that day commenced. We saw this some years ago when we were in the book of Joel. There we read in chapter 2 and verses 29 and 31, in those days, the same period, I will pour out my spirit, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In that day it shall come to pass. And it did. That's how that day commenced. Here in Zechariah, the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of grace and of supplication. I'll pour that out, says the Almighty. The Spirit of grace and of supplications. Grace, as we know, is divine favor. Yes, grace is divine favor. Redeeming grace. It's justifying grace. It is sanctifying grace. And it's procured for all the Israel of God by the mediator. And it is appropriated to them by the Holy Spirit. That's grace. Supplications is prayer and praises flowing from those who have an appreciation of God's grace. The true believer so cherishes that grace that it is his chief theme. As the true believer approaches God in prayer, it's his chief theme. He magnifies God's grace. It is forever a source of wonderment to him. What was there in me to merit esteem or give the Creator delight? 'Twas even so, Father, we ever must sing, because it seemed good in thy sight. 'Twas all of thy grace we were brought to obey, while others were suffered to go the road which by nature we choose as our way, which leads to the regions of woe. Then give all the glory to his holy name. To him all the glory belongs. Be ours the high joy to sound forth his fame and crown him in each of our songs. Spirit of grace and of supplication, we cannot come into the presence of God in prayer and supplication without magnifying his grace. And then comes a remarkable prediction concerning the promised Messiah, the one who should usher in this day. A remarkable prediction. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Well, this scripture, together with such words as are written in Isaiah chapter 53, those are words concerning the incarnate Son of God being led as a lamb to the slaughter, wounded for our transgressions. They must have been very, very mysterious to the people at that time. A promised Messiah is going to be pierced, who's going to be led as a lamb to the slaughter, who's going to be wounded for the transgressions of others. Yes, it must have been a very, very mysterious thing. Little wonder it was prefaced by the first verse of this chapter. The prophet giving, or rather God through the prophet, giving that revelation of himself in his eternal power and Godhead, setting the stage, as I said earlier, for that which was to come. Yes, and these mysterious things, that the promised Messiah is going to be led out as a lamb, he's going to be slaughtered, he's going to be wounded, he's going to be pierced. But it came to pass. It came to pass. And some 4.5 to 5 centuries later, in that day, the Lord Jesus was led out. He was pierced with thorns, with nails, and a spear. And they shall look on him, said the prophet, some 4 to 5 centuries earlier. They shall look on him and mourn for him. To this we must link on verse 11. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadrat Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. In that day, the same period, you see, the same period, these last days, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Now, it's the New Covenant age. Jerusalem's the spiritual people. There's going to be a great mourning in Jerusalem amongst the people of God. Well, as long as the Christian church is upon earth, which she will be, as long as this last day lasts, she will be marked by mourning and repentance. That is the true people of God. not the arrogant apostates. But the true people of God will ever be marked by mourning and repentance. I'm not talking of Christendom, but of the true people of God, I emphasize. At regeneration, and as spiritual babes we are born, born of the Holy Spirit, and so we're brought into the heavenly Jerusalem. When we are born as babes and brought into the heavenly Jerusalem, is there not mourning and repentance of heart? One has said many times, the first thing which a babe does is to cry. It's the first thing which the spiritual babe does. Cries for mercy. But what is more, he's got great anguish and heartbreak within. He realizes his sinnership. Mourning and repentance. As they look upon him who was pierced and who was wounded for their transgressions. That's what breaks the sinner down. When he's convicted, he looks upon him who was pierced. And he knows, it was for me. Looks upon him who died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Not only does the spiritual babe mourn, as for the first time they look upon him whom they have pierced, because it was their sins which pierced him and nailed him to the tree. But it's not just the babes. What is the design of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper? Because this is an ordinance for the same period. It was instituted at the commencement of these last days, and it'll continue until he comes. That which marks the end of this period. Now, what is the whole object of that ordinance? To show that death until he comes. When the people of God gather around the bread and the wine, what is uppermost? That which is uppermost. I'm not saying exclusively so, but by the very ordinance itself, when we break bread, that symbolizes the breaking of the body of the incarnate Son of God. The wounding, the piercing. When the wine is outpoured, that sets before us the shedding of the blood of Emmanuel. God with men. And by so doing, we are brought back to that which is basic. That which causes the mourning of heart when as babes we brought the faith. The heart is stirred in contrition as we realize, as it's put in the hymn, it was for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree. And at that table we gaze again upon him whom we have pierced. Yes, in this day, beloved, there is an ongoing mourning as his people look upon him whom they have pierced. As the mourning of Hadrodrimmon in the valley of Megiddon. Now, Hadrodrimmon was a heathen deity. That is one definition. there was a Hadrimmon who was a heathen deity. But it was also a place in the Valley of Megiddo. And this place has been identified by modern archaeologists to be to the north of Nazareth. Now, it is a far-fetched idea that this Hadrimmon is a heathen deity, as some commentators make it out to be. It's a far-fetched idea. For the Spirit of God is not going to lighten true mourning and repentance to any form of mourning before a Babylonian idol. And the very fact that this Hadrimmon is said to be in the Valley of Megiddon causes us to opt for this latter interpretation and not the former. So Hadrimmon and Megiddon, or Megiddo, are geographical places. What then is this mourning in the Valley of Megiddon? Now forget Armageddon and all the sensational dogma of dispensationalist prophetic lecturers. Forget that. Some of us were well steeped in it at one time, but we forget that. And let us learn from the scriptures exactly what this mourning in Megiddo is. Second book of Chronicles, chapter 35, and we read from verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him. But he sent ambassadors to him, saying, "What have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not." Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the Valley of Megiddo. Now this is something which happened centuries ago, not something that's going to happen. They came to fight in the Valley of Megiddo, and the archers shot at King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, "Have me away, for I am sore wounded." His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. And he died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel. And behold, they are written in the lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness according to that which was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Valley of Megiddo. Judah and Jerusalem mourn for Josiah. An ordinance was made in Israel, and it was kept up until this day. That is the time when this scripture was written. You see, the death of Josiah was a catastrophic loss for Judah. Because with the passing of Josiah, there passed the last bulwark against the flood of wickedness, which from then on swept through the land of Judah, ultimately bringing her downfall. Josiah was the last bulwark. The entire nation of Judah was stunned at his death, and an official decree was made, and an annual day of mourning was appointed. Hadad-Rimmon is reputed to be one of the spots at which the people gathered to commemorate King Josiah's death. And from that point, they could look out over the valley of Megiddo, the place where Josiah was killed. And so would they mourn. It was a very deep sorrow to those Jews. And so did a proverb come into being. A proverb came into being. Any great loss involving mass mourning was likened to the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. Any great sorrow, it was likened unto this. It was a proverb, you see, as verse 11 of our chapter informs us. Now let's come to verse 12. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. The land shall mourn. We're talking about Judah again. We're not talking about the earthly Judah, you see, we're speaking of the spiritual. The land shall mourn, the holy land, symbolizing the church. And they shall mourn. Yet, it is said, every family apart. You see, they were viewed as made up of individuals. Made up of individuals. In the book of Numbers, chapter 2, we read of the children of Israel marching as individuals according to their families. They were marching as individuals according to their families, yet were they one nation. This is exactly how the prophet sees the church. In that day, the day of the New Testament era, each one, as an individual, treading the narrow road, each one as an individual, looking upon him whom they have pierced, realizing that it was our personal sin and guilt which occasioned it, so do we mourn and repent. None other can repent for us. We have to repent as individuals. There's no sponsorship in this. There's no such thing as vicarious mourning. There is no substitutionary repentance in God's church. It is wives apart, families apart. Nevertheless, when each individual has experienced repentance unto life through him who was pierced and who died for them, then they are grafted into the body of Christ and they are built into his church. Individuals, but brought together. A holy nation. verse 13 or the remainder of verse 12, again, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. Now, although there is this corporate aspect, and very wonderful and precious it is, that God setteth the solitary in families. He brings them into the church. They form a holy nation. Yet equally precious is the truth with which this chapter ends. We have mentioned here David, Nathan, Levi, and Shimei. Each one apart, or as an individual. Not only do we look as individuals upon him whom we have pierced for salvation, but that spirit of grace and of supplication is upon each one of us as individuals. That spirit of grace poured out at the beginning of this period of human history, the last days. That spirit of grace and of supplication which we looked at earlier, it's not only poured out upon the church, it's poured out upon the individual apart. This to me is most encouraging. Beloved, when we draw near to the throne of grace in prayer and supplication, all are equal. Each one apart. David had no advantage over Levi. Nathan wasn't specially favored. No, none receive special privileges in this connection. There is no priority regarding rank or sex. In the corporate gathering, there is a distinction. But as individuals, there is none. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, bond or free. Each one apart has the spirit of grace and of supplication. So there's no priority. Each man and each woman individually and alike confess their sin at the beginning. Each one individually, each one apart, looks upon him whom they have pierced for salvation. Each one alike receives the Holy Spirit. Each one alike becomes a child of God. This then brings us to the end of chapter 12. A most interesting section of Holy Writ, in which is contained very wondrous foreshadowings of glorious truth and blessing to all God's people of that day. Wonderful foreshadowings, I say, of glorious truth and blessing to all God's people of that day, our day. And it has come to pass. It has come to pass. The spirit of grace and of supplication has been poured out upon each one of us here. All praise to his glorious name. Amen. Hymn number 100. 100. Once more, before we part, we bless the Savior's name. Let every tongue and heart join to extol the Lamb. 100. Thank you. Our Father, we thank Thee for the wondrous truth which is contained in Thy Word. We thank Thee for that which Thou hast revealed to us this evening. So much which has humbled us, but so much which has thrilled our souls. And now as we are about to separate, we pray that Thy blessing might rest upon each one of us here, that we might go away rejoicing in the God of our salvation, that constantly we might be humbled and brought to a point of contrition as we look upon Him whom we have pierced. So may we be kept humble at Thy feet, but so may we rejoice as we come into Thy presence, that the Spirit of grace and of supplication has been poured out upon us. Such grace as can bring us into the sanctuary and cause us to pour out our hearts before Thee in wonder and in praise. Now in closing, we would ascribe blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might unto our God forever and ever. Amen.